If you can open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It's been about a month. We stopped and did our Christmas special sermons, but we're going back into our study. And in this study, we are going to go through the qualifications of an elder. The title of the sermon then is Biblically Qualified Elders. Our scripture is Titus 1, 5 through 8. And our series, The Pastoral Epistles. If you have the Word of God open, would you please stand with me in reverence to the Word of God one more time, and I will read these four verses. Now, they're really five, but the fifth verse will be a second sermon. Amen, a second sermon on the qualifications of an elder. May God bless the reading of His Word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but instead hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. May God bless the reading of His Word. Father, we thank You for what we have just read. And we pray, oh Father God, that You would show us much. What we have before us here, Lord, are the moral qualifications of a man that You would call to lead. We haven't even gotten to the spiritual qualifications yet. But these moral applications apply to every man and woman here as well. This is Your standard. Teach us then what the standard is, that we might pray for the help of the Spirit of God, that we would walk rightly before You, honoring and pleasing the great God of heaven who has done so much for us. This is our prayer. This is our hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. So as we just prayed, I think it's very important that we say it one more time. What we have here are the moral qualifications of an elder. This is what we expect morally of a man who would be called pastor. What we will be talking about in our second sermon will be the spiritual qualifications. Not every man or woman has these spiritual qualifications. And for a pastor, it would be a man. Not every man has the spiritual qualifications here. Those are gifts from God. As God sees fit, He calls a man to this office. And so the ability to teach, for example, not all men will have that. And that's fine. Obviously, that disqualifies you from the pulpit, but it doesn't mean that you are any lesser of a Christian. Just God hasn't chosen you to preach and be a minister. Well, we're okay with that. But the moral qualifications that we're going to be speaking of today, I want you to say, I have to hold my pastor accountable to these. But I also want you to say, I'm going to hold myself accountable for these. Because these should be inherent in all Christians. And the reason that God expects them from the pastor is so that he can be an example for you, so for you to follow. As Paul says, and you've heard me quote, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And so don't look at these and say, oh, I'm so glad I am not a minister. Whew, that's hard. No. Look at these and say, this is the aspiration. This is the goal. This is the standard of God. And if I'm not there, then I need to pray. I need to repent and I need to move forward in these areas. Does that make sense? So what I'm asking you is not to excuse yourself and say, well, that's good and well for the pastor, but I'm excused or excluded from that. No. The moral qualifications are for every man, woman, and child within the congregation, within the group of God. And I thought that'd be important to say right up front, because then you will see how this really does apply to you. I will be speaking about the pastor, but in turn, you must be saying, this is what God requires of me. And so I hope that God uses the Word of God to bring you forward and to call you to a more sanctified, holy life. So in our study of the book of Titus, then, we now come, as we said, to the section in which Paul is concerned with the appropriate leadership of the church. God has ordained that spiritually chosen men lead healthy churches. Only then can the church be an example to a lost and dying world. When spiritually fit men are leading spiritually fit churches, then that church will have an impact on the world. Amen? So having ministered then in Crete with Titus, Paul now exhorts Titus to do the work that he has appointed him to do. As the apostle's representative, Titus must ensure that the churches located in Crete each have biblically qualified elders to lead them. Paul reminds Titus that not every man is qualified for this position. This passage in Titus sets forth the spiritual and those moral qualifications essential for eldership. And as I said, today we will focus on the moral qualification. In our next sermon, we will focus on the spiritual qualifications. The importance then of godly leadership becomes evident in the fact that Paul details the qualifications of an elder in Titus, but he also did so in 1 Timothy. And they're very similar. There are some differences, but they're very, very similar. And why is that important? Well, if God repeats himself twice in two portions of Scripture as to what the expectations are for a man to lead the church, then we must conclude that no church is granted the ability to change, forsake, or ignore these qualifications in the choosing of its elders. This is what God requires. We can require no less. And we shipwreck our churches and we shipwreck our people when we ordain men to lead who are not fit to lead, who do not match these qualifications, and then we wonder why our churches fall apart. Well, you appointed someone whom God never called. And so we need to be very careful to say this is what we will always expect here at this church, that the men who lead will be these type of men. Beloved, much harm has been done to the people of God and to the reputation of Christ by men who were not qualified to lead, yet they were appointed. The church commits grave sin when it ignores these commands and appoints unqualified men. And the church also shows that it does not love its people. Because if it loved its people, it wouldn't go beyond what God has called them to do. So it's not that God, again, requires more from a potential leader than he would require from the average layperson. But what God requires from the potential leader is the same exact thing that every layperson should aspire to. But the men that lead must be a good example. And saying all that, let us then turn our attention to verse 5, the necessary leadership of a church. The necessary leadership of a church. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remain into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We immediately learn from this verse that Paul, listen, was not in an undue hurry to appoint any man to an office that they were not qualified to fulfill. What do I mean by this? Well, Paul had been in Crete with Titus. Paul had left Crete without appointing the necessary men because there were no men ready when Paul departed. Therefore, Paul left Titus so that eventually he can appoint elders in every town where there was a church. So this work would be long and arduous, but essential for the stability of the church. I want you to consider that point, because it's going to be a very important point for our church. It was a point in which God used to minister to my own heart. Paul came. Paul preached in Crete. Paul established churches in Crete. But Paul ended up leaving Crete without the appropriate men in office because the men were not ready or they could not be found. And so then Paul leaves, goes on, does his ministry. He leaves Titus, and Titus, to a certain extent, becomes a sole elder for a while, preaching at these churches and making sure that the sermons are going right. And Paul leaves them and goes off and goes minister. Then he gets arrested for preaching the gospel. Then he gets sent to Rome. Now he's going to die in a prison cell. He's at his last will and testament, and he writes to Titus and he lets Titus, before your work is done, you got to make sure that biblically qualified men are leading these churches. We could be talking a span of years between establishment and the men being ready. Paul traveling alone to Rome would have taken months, as you've read through the book of Acts. And a letter being sent, not by snail mail, but carrier who had to walk and get to wherever Titus was in Crete, that would have taken months. And so we're looking at here, Paul saying to Titus, listen, we've established these churches and they must have biblically qualified men to lead them, but we're not going to appoint men when they're not ready. And that's going to become a very big point for you and I, because I have been for the last few years in a very big hurry to try to lift up men. And every time I've tried to lift up men, I've realized we've had to stop the process for whatever reason, as you've been aware. We just don't have the men who are ready. They might not be morally qualified. That's not to say that they're immoral, but they need to work on some areas. They might not have the desire or the calling on their life. They might not have the spiritual qualifications. They might be morally competent and desire, but God hasn't gifted them in that area. Whatever the reason might be, we don't have the men ready to fulfill that role. And I've been very eager to be a plurality of elder, which is what the scripture commands of us. But I've had to come back and say, Lord, you know what? If there's a single qualified elder to lead, then praise God. As long as that elder consults other elders and his deacons, something I intend to do even more, then praise God. But you know what? I cannot rush and I cannot appoint people that God has not provided. So it's going to be the church's job then to pray that God would either raise up men within our groups that are qualified, or that God would bring men to the church who are qualified, whom we can ordain eventually and who can help lead. But in the meantime, we will go forward as God has called us to be. I thought that was an important point to make to this church today. Well, as we look at then at this necessary leadership, then our attention then focuses to verse 6, the first part, and verse 7, the first part. I'm going to do those two together. And these are the positive moral characteristics that is essential in the choosing of an elder. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, then skipping to verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So the umbrella qualification of an elder is first listed for us here. An elder must be above reproach. Listen, above reproach encompasses being self-controlled and being pious and not being violent. All the other qualifications that we're going to talk about fall under this umbrella of being what? Above reproach. The phrase above reproach carries the idea of being completely blameless. It implies not merely being acquitted of any charge, but the absence of the credible possibility of leveling a charge against such an individual. It's the thought of when a charge is brought up against an elder of a church that the church itself says not possible, for we know the man. We know how he lives. We know how he loves God. This must be an attack of the enemy. Right? It just would be unfathomable for the church to consider these things and say that this would be true of this man. For we know the type of man that we've appointed. He is a godly man, a man that loves the Lord. That's a good thing for us to understand. An example of this kind of man is found in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But read with me. They could not find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. Do you see it? Because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. That's the type of man that we need to look for. We're not... Listen, beloved, Paul is not speaking of sinless perfection. Only Jesus Christ is sinless and perfect. So we cannot say that our pastor has to be sinless. There would be no pastors around. Amen. I mean, we're all sinners, and we understand that fact. But he is declaring that leaders of Christ's church must have no sinful defect in their lives that could justly call their virtue or their righteousness or their godliness into question. There must be nothing in their lives to disqualify them as models of moral and spiritual character for believers under their care to follow. So that when you look at your pastor and say, yeah, I know he's a sinner. We're all sinners saved by grace. Amen. But I see in this man a desire to love God, to seek God. He crucifies himself every day at the cross of Christ. And he has led a good example for me to follow. Amen. That's what we need to make sure we have. They not only must teach and preach them rightly, but they also must live rightly. In other words, their Christian lives must be both orthodox and orthoprax. And we've talked about those terms before. Orthodoxy believes what's right. orthopraxy, he practices what's right. And if those two things are not there, the man is not qualified to teach or be a minister. Notice that I said it's Christian life. And I'm making here a very distinct point. We cannot judge a man for what he's done before he's come to Christ. Or no man would ever be above reproach in the pulpit. If you look at my life before Christ, you would say, this man is not qualified. He was a violent man. He was an angry man. Well, of course, I was lost in the world and said, Christ saved me and I was born again. Do you see the difference? And behold, all things are new, Corinthians tells us. So we cannot judge a man for the things he's done before Christ. Obviously, before Christ, none are qualified. But after Christ, how has he lived? That makes sense to everyone? And how is he living? And that's important. There's nothing that a man has done before he's a Christian that can disqualify him from the pulpit except for one thing. And we'll talk about that one thing here in a few seconds. So we are to remember that the position of an elder is not a status symbol, but an opportunity to serve both God and his people humbly. And this is why Peter, if you remember, when he was recommissioned and sent to the work of the pastor, it was commanded to feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Three times the Lord spoke to him. A pastor is supposed to be a selfless servant who finds his greatest fulfillment and joy in emulating the devotion, sacrifice, humility, and love of Jesus Christ. He wants to show Jesus to his congregation. Now we're like, okay, that's what we're going to expect from the man of God. But remember, what are you saying the whole time you're hearing this? This is what I'm expecting from me, right? This is the kind of person I need to be, right? Above reproach, humbly serving one another, right? Showing Christ to all people around us. So this is what it means to be above reproach. And the first way that a person can be above reproach in order to come into the ministry is that he needs to be the husband of one wife, according to Scripture, the husband of one wife. Now, the Greek behind this phrase is more literally translated as being a one-woman man, a one-woman man, as a believer. Again, not before, but as a believer. Amen? Here, the phrase refers to the singularity of the immense faithfulness that a man has to the woman who is now his wife. An elder must have an untarnished, lifelong reputation for devotion to his wife and an untarnished reputation when it comes to sexual purity. He must be utterly free throughout his Christian life. Again, Christian life. Does that make sense? Well, that's all we're looking at, his Christian life. Throughout his Christian life, the Bible tells us, of the charge of fornication. So that if you are a Christian and you know what God says about marriage, and you know that as a Christian I need to do well to my wife even when I don't know her yet. Does that make sense? So that I'm waiting for that time that God's going to bring my wife, young woman, your husband into your life, then the standard is that you are not, as a believer who knows the right thing of God, living in a sexual relationship with someone that you're not married to. That's called fornication. If the Christian commits that as a Christian, even though he repents later, he is permanently disbarred from the pulpit. That's how high the standard is. And I'll show you why in a few seconds. A Christian must be free of the charge of fornication. A Christian must be free of the charge of adultery, having been married as a Christian, stepping out on his wife. That disqualifies a man what? Permanently. He is not a one-woman man. Do you see that? Do you see that? He's not a one-woman man. The Bible says he must be free of divorce as a Christian. He cannot divorce his wife as a Christian and then think that God's going to bring him into the pulpit. It's not going to happen. And we'll show you why in a few seconds. But remember, what God is requiring of me, he's requiring of what? Of you. Should you commit fornication as a Christian? Should you be having a sexual relationship with someone that's not your wife? No, it's sin. You know better. And when you commit that, you throw God to the side and say, God is not important. My physical desires are. Should you commit adultery on your wife as a Christian? No. Should you divorce your wife as a Christian? No. Do you see? You see, what God requires of me, he's requiring what? Of you. I'm just supposed to be the example that you're following. And I hope that you see that. A Christian has to be free of the charge of remarriage. not only divorcing his wife, but deciding to remarry another woman. I found the one. You know, I found the one. There's a man, I was talking to my daughter, who asked me to perform his fifth wedding, and I told him, absolutely not. You know, absolutely not. And his thing is, all the other four marriages, those were all mistakes. I thought they were the one, but this one, she's the one. And I'm like, guess what? The one was the first one you married, right? And you divorced because of your sin. Do you see that? So a Christian can only get remarried when his wife or husband, depending on who it is, right? If it's a woman, dies, right? Because we made a covenant before God. Till death, what, everyone? Do us part. And so when the marriage is broken because of death, that person is no longer under commitment to his wife. His wife is gone. She's with the Lord in heaven. There is no marriage. There's only one marriage in heaven. That's the Lamb to the bride, right? Jesus Christ to the church. And so that person then is free to get remarried. And the church shouldn't judge a person for doing so as long as he remarries a Christian. Does that make sense to everyone? So that's the thought here. A Christian cannot have a mistress, illegitimate children, any of such moral stains and smears that could tarnish the reputation of Christ and his church. And this also includes, pornography addiction. This also includes, illicit relationship with children or anything like that, right, disqualifies a man if those things were committed as a Christian from ever being in the pulpit. And I hope that you can understand why. And you're going, that totally makes sense. Now, that does not mean that a Christian who commits these things, it's outside of salvation, right? Or that they lost their salvation. If they truly be a Christian, they're going to see that what they're doing is wrong. Repent of it and then forsake it. Never do it again. Does that make sense to everybody? And God will forgive that person. And God will even use that person, but never from the pulpit. And so I've known men who have desires for the pulpit and think, and they're great teachers and they have great understanding, but they, as Christians, have committed one of these things and they are now automatically disbarred. That's a high calling from God, because God wants his men who are going to lead the church to show the men within the church how they should lead their lives and how they should be a one-woman man. Listen to a commentary. It should be carefully noted, however, that a man who has never been guilty of sexual sins is not morally or spiritually superior to a man who has committed sexual sins but who has fully confessed and been forgiven them. It also does not mean that a repentant man will never be used effectively by the Lord in Christian service. God can and does use these men. It simply means that only a sexually pure and faithful man is qualified to be the pastor and example in Christ's church. Now let me say something here that's very important. Much harm has been done to the people of God and to God's reputation by men who have failed in this area and have been appointed to ministry anyway, or men who have failed in this area and allowed to continue in ministry, or men who have failed in this area and have been brought back to, he's been restored. You cannot be restored from this. You can be restored to the body. You can be restored to Christian service. You can be forgiven, but you cannot be restored to the pulpit. Does that make sense to everyone? That's done now. So that if I committed one of these sins, I would be automatically disqualified. And you say, but Pastor Ishmael, you have a gift for teaching the word. I do. I am no longer allowed to be in behind the pulpit. I've disqualified myself. I cannot lead God's people and show them the severity of this when I myself have not practiced it. Does that make sense to everybody? Do you see how many churches have restored a man to pulpit ministry? And you're going, you can't be restored to pulpit. How many men, just a prominent Christian man, and I do name names when it's appropriate. Charles Stanley, you know, a godly man who taught the word of God in an incredible way, but whose wife left him. Right? They got divorced and he was restored back to ministry. That cannot happen. That is a forsaking of the word of God. So I wanted you to understand that. Why is that God is so set on this? Well, men who have failed as Christian in the area of purity cannot serve an example of the love of Christ for his bride. Remember, marriage is supposed to, a man is supposed to be who in that relationship? A picture of Jesus Christ who loves the bride, the church. How can your pastor be an example of how much Jesus Christ loves the church when he's stepping out on the church? Do you see? How can a pastor be an example of how much Christ loves the church if Christ went and found himself a woman before he found himself what? The church. You see, Christ has always been faithful to the church, even before the church existed. That's why a man must be faithful as a Christian to his wife, even before he's married to her or finds her. Amen? And so, I want you to see. So, this is the reason why. Because that man is supposed to represent to you how much Jesus loves the what? The church. And he can't if he has failed in those areas. Now, here are 2 points of clarification that I think are important. 2 further points of clarification. The fact that an elder would be the husband of one wife assumes that that wife is a believer. You are not allowed, no matter how much you love the person, no matter how compatible you are, no matter how much she makes her heart go pitter-patter, you know what I'm saying? You're not allowed, as a Christian, to marry an unbeliever, someone who refuses to come to Jesus Christ. There should not even be a relationship. And many Christians are playing with fire when it comes to this area. And I would not be a good pastor if I didn't tell you this. A Christian can only marry a Christian. You're going to raise children, and you don't want to raise them going in opposite directions. And it's easier to pull someone down than it is to pull someone what? Up. And I hope that you understand that. And so for you and I, God will not allow me, if my wife were to pass and I were to get remarried, God would not allow me to marry an unbeliever. That would automatically disqualify me from the pulpit. And God does not allow you to be in a relationship with an unbeliever. I don't care how much you love each other. The point that you got to this point of love shows that you've been what? Disrespecting the word of God. And I'll prove that to you. 1 Corinthians 9:5. The apostle speaking about themselves. Do we not have the right to take along a what? Everybody read with me. Wife. A what? Believing wife. Paul say, am I not allowed to marry a believer? And then he goes on to say the following. He says, as do the other apostles, they've all married what? Believers. And brothers of the Lord and Cephas and Peter himself, they're all married to what? Believing wives. There was a charge to Paul that he shouldn't get married. So automatically we see how, and I'm going to say this with all love, the Catholic Church is wrong and requiring from their ministers to be celibate. That's nowhere found in Scripture. The Apostle Paul here says, don't I have the right to take on a believing wife? I do. Whether I choose to or not, that's between me and God. But I have that right. But notice he says, I can only take on what kind of wife, everybody? A believing wife. I hope that you see that. And so for those of you who are unmarried, that's it. And I know that makes the pool a lot shorter and a lot smaller. And I get the fact that there are very few godly men and very few godly women out there. I understand. It makes it more difficult. Totally get it. That is still the high calling of God. That is still holy. So no man that finds himself in an unequally yoked marriage can assume the pastorate. It does not matter when that marriage first occurred. And here's that one exception I told you. Remember I told you there's one exception that no matter what you do before you're a believer, doesn't, you know, disqualify you from the fact. Here's the one that does. You're married to an unbeliever. If you as an unbeliever married an unbeliever and God saved you and now you want to assume the pulpit at one point, you cannot while your wife remains an unbeliever. And that's not disqualifying for you because you've done something wrong. You're both unbelievers are going to marry what? That's what they do, right? That's what they do. And we get that. But because she's going to be pulling in an opposite direction than you are, you cannot assume the pulpit. Listen, the pulpit ministry, and I think my wife, if she was a little louder like I am, would say a hearty amen to this. The pulpit ministry is difficult on wives. My wife, as a Christian, has to understand that I'm going to lock myself up in my room for hours and not be part of anything while I prepare sermons. My wife has to understand that I'm going to be counseling people. My wife has to understand that I'm going to have to put her at times second so that I can focus on the things here. Not second in my devotion and love. She has to be God first. And she has to be a distant second to that. But that sometimes these things are going to have to be put aside so that I can focus on these things because God has called me here. And I must. Something that Moses' wife didn't understand and she was angry with Moses about, if you remember. And God almost killed Moses for. That's an interesting thought, right? And so it's difficult for a believing woman at times being married to a pastor. And I'm going to say something here. It's difficult for the believing children of a pastor to be the children of a pastor. The expectations on them. It's something I've tried to shelter them from, but it still happens. It's just difficult for a believing family when their husband, the father, the pastor. An unbelieving woman will not understand why you're doing these things. Did you see that? It's just going to be foreign to her. She's not going to go say, go serve the Lord. I get it. It's hard on me, but go do it. God has called you. She's only concerned about herself. Right? And she's going to see this as a slight. So an unbelieving wife, no matter when it happened, disqualifies a man from ministry. It does not matter when the marriage first occurred. If a man has an unbelieving spouse, his first and foremost responsibility is to live out the gospel in his own home in hopes that the unbelieving wife will repent from her sins one day and turn to Jesus Christ. And that's talking about two people that were both unbelievers before. But heaven help you. If you as a Christian are in a relationship with someone who is an unbeliever, knowing better, or worse, decide to get married to an unbeliever because I love her, I love him. That is a willful disregard to God. An unbeliever marrying an unbeliever, they don't know any better. That's what they're going to do. And that's fine. But a Christian on purpose being in a relationship with or marrying an unbeliever is literally an affront to God. You know what the Word God says and you just don't care. God help you. God help you. That's our first clarification. Our second clarification is found in this. That the pastorate is reserved for men. Paul calls for the pastor to be the husband, male, of a woman. Period. There are many people who get offended with this. There are some so-called Christian churches will appoint women and say, that's Pastor so-and-so. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. The pastor must be the what, everyone? Husband of one wife. And Paul does not go back and forth on that. In other parts of Scripture, we are told that the leadership of the church must be male. I do not permit a woman to speak or to exercise authority over a man, Paul says. So here we must be careful not to read some bias toward women into this. Oh, God hates women. No. That's your feminism in 2022 speaking. That's not what God is saying. God has defined, listen, God has defined specific roles for males and females. Try as I might, I cannot have a child. God has given specific roles. And in those specific roles, we honor God when we submit to them. These specific roles for males and females are within the church and the family unit. And we must live according to them because God, who knows best, has ordained it to be so. And that's all I'm going to say on that. If you want to talk about it after, you can come and talk to me. A person is above reproach if his children are believers. I want you to really look at that in that verse. This is why I left you in Crete so that you might put verse 7. It says, for an over 6a, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. That one struck me. I'd never really realized what the apostle was saying until I was preparing for you this week. The second qualification that makes a man above reproach is a family leadership. A man who cannot spiritually, morally lead his own family is not qualified to lead an entire congregation. So to determine if a man is qualified for leadership, the church should first look at the influence that man has had on his own children. A commentary reads this, a potential elder whose child is old enough to be saved, but chooses not to be saved, that potential elder can hardly be considered faithful. So there are two standards, one in Timothy, one in Titus. If a man's children are too young to understand the gospel and to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then the standards given to Timothy first applies. That read the following. He has to oversee his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So that's the first standard. My children are too young to come to the Lord and to understand what it means. You still look at that potential elder and say, are his children submissive? Are they walking well? You've all seen the viral video of the little boy talking to his mom, telling her, no, Linda, no, or whatever it is. And he's angry at her, and you're not listening to me. And he's like three, and everybody's laughing. That's no laughing matter. That little boy would disqualify his father from ministry. Do you see that? It would just disqualify. Because if his little three-year-old can throw a temper tantrum and scream and run amok, and you've all seen him at the supermarket, have you not? Or somewhere, right? That little kid just screaming at mom and arguing with mom, and mom arguing back, and you say, that parent has no control. If that's what's going on, how can he exercise authority in the church if he can't even keep his own four-year-old under control? Well, that should make sense to you, right? Right? That should tell them, like, okay, that makes sense. So this goes to just parenting. If he can't even parent his own child, how is he going to, like a father, as Paul describes himself, parent or teach the church of God? It's an impossibility. So that's the first standard. If the child is too young, he needs to show submissiveness. That doesn't mean perfection. A four-year-old's a four-year-old. We all know, right? But you know what I'm talking about. That child that you look at the supermarket or at Target or whatever it might be, and you see them just out of control, and you're like, that's not right parenting. And you maybe thought of this way. When I was a boy, if I pull that, right, you're saying something, aren't you, about that family. You're already thinking about their parenting skills or lack thereof. That's going on in a man's home. He is disqualified. He cannot be a minister. So that's the first. However, as children grow and they become older, then the issue is no longer that of control. The more demanding criteria in Titus now comes into play. His children must come to the faith. That's amazing. That's amazing, because I know what you're thinking, Pastor, but I thought only Jesus saves. Absolutely. But let's explain this a little further. Many Christian men who work hard to support and manage the household utterly fail in leading their children to salvation. According to God, a potential elder demonstrates his love for the gospel in that he has first effectively evangelized his children. He understands the depth of hell and the glory of heaven, and he's overcome. He's looking at his child, and you need to come to Jesus. I need to show you Jesus. My only concern for you is Jesus. I don't care if you grow up to be the world's best doctor, lawyer. I don't care if you're a mechanic. I don't care what you are in life, as long as you love Jesus. And many parents have failed in this area. They have prioritized other things. You know, my hobby, my friends, sports for the kids. And they have not shown their children Jesus or the importance of the gospel. Those men are disqualified from pulpit ministry. According to God, a potential elder has to show how much he believes in the gospel by evangelizing his children. With one of my kids, I remember them being 4 years old, and I won't say who she or he is, but crying before them saying, I need you to love Jesus all your life. And I could just imagine that four-year-old looking at me going, what are you talking about? But that overcoming you must, that's all I want from you. And that lifelong, I need you to be a Christian. I want you to love Jesus Christ. Now, we know that salvation is a work of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the only one that can save an individual's life. Only God can save. We know that. Paul is stating that God, the Holy Spirit, will use the dedicated believer as a means for salvation in the life of his own children. A man must first have poured out his life and energy seeking salvation for his own children if he's going to lead the church of God. That's a heavy standard. But it's the same standard for you and I. Many dads, and I've over the years who are Christian dads, have said, I failed in this area. I let other things get in the way. I didn't lead my family the way I should. to a certain extent, I feel the same way. I think there's always more that you can do. But if you didn't even do the minimum, and still not doing the minimum, then there's something you need to confess to God. Let us then look at the second part of verse 6 and the second part of verse 7, the negative moral flaws to avoid in choosing an elder. Speaking of the man's children, the children are not to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Second part of verse 7, he must not be arrogant, the man himself, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. Let's talk about, and let's close out this idea of children and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Remember when he said they must be saved, he's talking about older children. Here the apostle has nearly grown children in mind as well. This term debauchery is commonly used for drunken parties at pagan festivals like those mentioned in Ephesians 5:18. My children should be partying on Friday night. I don't know where they're at, bar hopping, doing whatever. That's what's going on in my life, and they're living in my home. You have every right to say, Pastor, we need you to step down. Amen? You need to step down. Your family's out of control. You need to focus on that first before you can teach anybody anything about anything. I hope that makes sense to you. And that's talking about my nearly grown children. A lot of you have nearly grown children who are living with you, right? And this is what it's talking about. They shouldn't be out there doing these things. The other charge of insubordination should not be made. And insubordination means personal disobedience, refusal to recognize or submit to proper authority or parents or a society. Maybe that teenager says to the parent, I'm almost 18 years old. You can't tell me what to do. And the door slam. If that's what's going on in the home, that person can't lead a church. I mean, I know you're going, that's a high calling for a man of God. No, it's a high calling for you and I. One a conversation I had with my children over and over again, I think they will attest to, is the fact that I don't care what, when you get to your teenage years, you're not allowed to lose your mind. I know that it's normal for people to say you're going to roll your eyes and you're going to argue and scream. And I know that there are people around you who might do that. That's not allowed in this home. This house belongs to God. It's just not allowed. That doesn't mean that there wasn't any hard feelings at times or stubbornness of heart within our own children. I mean, we're all sinners and we get that. But they knew that there were certain rules in the house. They just understood that. And beloved, that these are things that are required. Even if a man is a genuine believer whose children are behaving in this manner, then that man is not qualified for pastoral elder duties. He has failed his children and therefore cannot be trusted with the church of God. So we are to remember that the first responsibility of any man, is his family. We're reminded of this in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, which reads as follows. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, you the individual. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, you as an individual. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You want your standard? There it is. I don't think I need to say much more about that. Then it goes, the shift is to the man himself. He must not be arrogant. Arrogant is a self-interest that asserts its own will with utter disregard for how others might be affected. In one way or another, proud self-interest is the root of all sin because it not only disregards the interest and the welfare of other people, but even more importantly, it disregards God's will and replaces His purpose and God's glory with my own, with man's. When I am arrogant, self-will, I don't listen to God or do things God's way. It must be my way. So it's a terrible sin. The world usually looks to aggressive, self-assertive men and women for leadership. Look at our last election. Men and women who scream at each other in a debate and are out of control. And we saw it, didn't we? And we're like going, man, that's who we look for to leadership. People who are screaming at one another and lifting up their voice and literally acting like kindergartners up there. You know, the one with the loudest voice wins. That's who we normally follow. I don't know why. But these characteristics disqualify a man for leadership in the church, where pride and arrogance have zero place. Your pastor should not be a self-willed, arrogant person that has to get his way at all costs. Doesn't matter who he steps on. Remember, he's called to be a servant, right? A servant. Matthew 20, 25 to 28 says the following. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," just like Jesus did. That is the call. The man of God cannot be quick-tempered. We are speaking about the propensity to anger, outburst of wrath. The quick-tempered person is irritable. He has a short fuse and is easily provoked. He explodes in anger when he doesn't get his way. All perceived slights cause these men to lash out. Their anger is indicative, really, of being under the sway of the evil one. Proverbs 14:29 says the following, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." That person should not lead. You don't want a pastor that's just going to explode in anger with you every time he doesn't get his way. But you shouldn't be that person either. A drunkard is forbidden from entering into ministry. The man of God should never have impaired judgment and therefore should never be intoxicated or under the influence of anything addictive, not just alcohol. A person in spiritual leadership is to be clear-headed, in control of his senses, control of the judgment at all times. Well, I hope that you would see why that would matter. Amen. And here, it is interesting to me that the moment we start talking about this, we have a group of people that says, wait a minute, the Bible says I can drink. I have a liberty. And the Bible says I can't get drunk, but I can drink. Yes, I will concede that. The Bible does show drinking. It does not condone getting what? Drunk. You cannot get drunk. The wedding feast of Jesus, you know, that was water turned into wine. And we can argue about the alcohol property of that wine all we want, but the Bible calls it wine. Wine. It does not call it juice. It calls it what? Wine. And we might say the very same thing, that today we have alcoholic beverages that are so high in content that really only takes a little for you to start not being yourself or lose control. And that the Bible, you might argue at those times, the wine was really a weakened wine. Yes, but if you drank enough of it, you still got drunk. Hence why the Bible says don't get drunk. Amen? So there's always that group of people that want to argue, hey, I have a right, I have a liberty. Yes, you do. I will not hem you in. They've memorized every portion of Scripture that condones or seems to condone alcohol use. They have a right, they say. And they have a liberty, but I will warn you about your right and your liberty. And exercising your right and your liberty, if you destroy another person, God help you. Just because you have a right or a liberty does not mean that you should exercise it. Just like when you get to the stop sign and it's your turn to go, but you see the other side of the road coming, a semi-truck at about 150 miles per hour, but it's your turn to go, you would be foolish to go because it is your right. You might want to stay behind that stop sign and let them careen through the four-way intersection so that you're not dead. You cannot say, but I have a right. It's my right. I'm going to exercise it. Yeah, but you'd be dumb to exercise it. And so if you want my opinion, and this is opinion with a big O, okay? I don't see why any Christian should drink. And I'll tell you why. I'm not saying it is sin. The Bible does condone you taking a drink. It says don't get drunk, though. And that's so much easier to do. So here's my opinion on the matter. I don't think any Christian should be drinking. I'll tell you why. Number one, it is easier to get drunk today than it was in Christ's time. Would you agree with that statement? I hope that you would say, yeah, well, absolutely. Everything that's out there is a lot more potent. But number two, there are people who are in the Christian faith that God has delivered out of alcoholism. And if they see you drinking as a Christian, saying, I have a right and liberty. They might think, well, maybe I can do it too. And if they go right back to that lifestyle that God saved them from, you're responsible before God. Number three, the world expects that you don't drink. You want to cause the world to be in shock, people who you say you're a Christian to, and they know that you say you're a Christian to, but they're not Christians? Open a can of something in front of them and start drinking from, I thought you were a Christian. That's the first thing they're going to say to you. Try to explain to them rights and liberties. They're not going to hear it. You're going to stumble them. So I don't think any Christian should drink. I see Christians sometimes posting on Facebook, not from our group, thank God, but other Christians I know, you know, my little martini, my Mai Tai, my this, look at this, this is the great life. And I'm like, why would you do this? You're stumbling people. Whatever rights or liberties a Christian believes he has in any area are far surpassed by the fact that we have a greater responsibility to all believers, especially those weaker in the faith. So here's the thing, when it comes to drinking or, listen, anything else in your life, if you know it's going to stumble somebody, don't do it. But I have a right, great. But I have a liberty. I heard a pastor say it just recently, and it was a blessing to me, this following thought. If you have to exercise your liberty, are you really free? What an incredible thought, right? He was talking about this. He says, if you have to exercise your liberty, are you really free? If you have to exercise your liberty, darn anybody else, aren't you really a slave? If it's a liberty, it's one that you can pick up or put down easily. And you can say, I'm not going to do this. It's a liberty, but I don't need to do it. I want to read to you, I think the passage of controls here, and write it down and look it up on your own. It's long passage, so we don't have it up here, just the reference. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. But take care that this right of yours, you almost hear the sarcasm or the quick jab of the Apostle Paul, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will ye not be encouraged in his own if his own conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You know that food offered to idols is nothing. You know that God made all things, so you have no problem eating it. But that weaker brother sees you and says, well, maybe I can eat it, but then starts feeling like, oh, I ate something that I should and something that's contaminated. I'm going to, you know, I've offended. And he starts struggling. Paul says, that's on you. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, and that's supposed to put a big giant, oh my Lord, never. You destroy the person that God, the Son, died for on the cross. And you might say, but they're weak, they should have known better. Great, but they were weak and they should have known better. You're stronger. Shouldn't the stronger protect the weak? Thus sinning, you are sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You also sin against Jesus Christ. It's not just them, you're sinning against Christ, even though you have the liberty. You have the right. Therefore, says Paul, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. If it means that I have to be a vegetarian for the rest of my life, so that the Jewish brothers won't stumble at what I'm eating because they're weak in their understanding, I'll never eat meat again. I'll go vegan. That's harsh, right? Because some of you love your meat, right? You're like, oh, my Lord. But notice how much he loves people. He says, my right to eat these things does not surpass my love for them. This is why, beloved, I would say to you, I don't think any Christian should be drinking on any time. It's an opinion. You can say, I have a right. Yes, you do. If you must exercise your rights and your liberties, are they rights and liberties? And careful that you don't destroy someone and sin against Jesus Christ. Because that's a far greater trial. It's just too much at stake for me to be playing with that fire. I'm just going to be honest with you. All right? The Christian should not be violent. Quick temper was that outburst of wrath. But violence speaks of just that, violence. The man of God is not to be a violent person. He's not to settle his differences with fists. Oh, yeah, you want to go outside? That should not never come out of the pastor's mouth, right? He should also never resolve his differences with a sharp tongue that cuts people. When conflicts arise, they must be settled peacefully and responsibly without animosity. Whereas Romans 12:18 puts it, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The pastor must not be greeting for gain, and I think that makes sense. If you turn on the TV today and you go to a certain station, TBN, you're going to see these men who are disqualified from the pastorate but somehow being called pastors. Men who only want your money and they really don't bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Much damage again has been done to the church and the reputation of Christ by men who are greedy for gain. They view the gospel as a means to enrich themselves. The church must make sure that the man who is being considered for the position of an elder can manage his own money and is satisfied with the place and position that God has given him. Does that make sense? Because if he's not, if he's always looking for more and trying to get over more and more, that's not someone we should put in charge of the people of God. In verse 8, we're going to talk about the purity required of an elder. The elder is supposed to be hospitable, lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. I always thought about, as a pastor, that means my house should be full of people all the time. But that's not what that means. It does not mean that the home of the pastor has to be open to every person at all times. But it does mean that a pastor is hospitable, that his heart is open to people all the time. I hope that makes sense to you, right? That one is way more important than the other, right? He serves people, unbeliever, believer, friend, or stranger. In other words, the pastor models the life of Jesus Christ to both the congregation and to the unbelieving world. His life is open to others. Consider Jesus going off on a retreat and the people intruding. He does not send them away, but he teaches them and feeds them. That's the hospitable heart. A pastor must be a lover of good. That's exactly what that means. The pastor should love those persons and love those things that God loves. The thought is captured for us in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That means I shouldn't be watching certain things. God has really been putting that in my own heart. No one should. Not because it's my rule or your rule, but because God commands us to focus in on those things that are good. And ask yourself, is this good in the eyes of God? We shouldn't be participating in certain activities, so certain friendships should be cut off, right? Only what is good. Only what is good. The pastor should be self-controlled. This means of sound mind, sane in his senses. He curbs his desires and impulses. Self-controlled, temperate. This is a man who is not tossed about by his own desires. He has them, just like you and I. We all have these desires that war against the Spirit. He keeps his dominated with the Word of God. The pastor must be upright, which means righteous, observing divine laws. A pastor, in other words, must be fair and just when dealing with God's people. He remembers that the people belong to God, and he will give an answer to God for them. So he's going to deal with them fairly and uprighteously. The one that really, and all men, by the way, are called to these things. The pastor is supposed to be holy, which means undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure and holy, pious. This term is often used of God in the New Testament. There's a high calling, isn't there? The same word that's used for God is used for the minister, which is used for what? For you. Isn't that what it means to be a saint, to be sanctified, to be set apart only for his use? Too much of us loves entertainment and our own comforts instead of being in that place of holiness, set apart for God. The pastor is to model genuine desire to live according to the Word of God. Plain and simple. And the last one is disciplined, having the power to master and control the desires of the flesh. A pastor lives an exemplary life on the outside because he submits to God, the Holy Spirit's control on the inside. A pastor continuously monitors his life by submitting to the Word of God. He constantly offers himself to the Lord's cleansing so that he can keep a clear conscience. He does so not to please man, but to please God who has called him. Oh, beloved, these are the moral qualifications. Every time I read them, I feel like, oh, Lord, may your spirit ever be with me. But now I'm praying for you as well in this area. I think some of you have been highly convicted, haven't you? I hope that you have been. Only after having demonstrated that his character is above reproach in the ways that we just spoke of, can a man then be considered for the position of elder. We have studied the moral qualifications necessary for the eldership. Verse 9, which will be next week, and which we're going to preview here by reading, we'll have the spiritual qualification. It reads as follows. The pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. All Christians should do that. So that I may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Not every Christian is called there. Not every Christian is going to be a teacher of God's word. We know that. The final qualifications are entirely then spiritual. They are gifts from God and God alone. And we will talk about them and expound them more in our next sermon. So in conclusion, although many might have the desire to enter into the eldership, very few men are ever chosen by God. They have to have the desire, the moral qualifications, and the spiritual gifting. The moral duty of an elder is to emulate the life of Christ to the congregation. In so doing, the elder affirms to the congregation that it is possible to lead a godly life. So if you've ever wondered, is it possible to be a godly man? Hopefully, following your pastor's example will lead you to the conclusion of yes. It's not that God requires more from me as the elder of this church, but that what God requires of me in the moral area, he requires of all of us. But sadly, not every believer walks this way. So if a potential elder is not morally qualified to lead, it does not matter what his spiritual gifting is. We are not appointing men because they're charismatic or good-looking or great speaker or even a good Bible teacher. The Holy Spirit appoints men that will lead the church to Jesus Christ, both by their lives and their teaching. Beloved, please understand this last point. I know I've made it over and over again, but I would want to make it to you one more time. Both the life and teaching of a potential elder must be in harmony with the Word of God. Only then can the church be considered biblical. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for this sermon, that although speaking about elders, because it's moral qualifications, Lord, speaks to all of us. Many of us have been cut today, I believe, by your word, by looking at the expectations of holiness. None of them are unfair. None of them are undoable, Lord, unless we try to do them in our own flesh. But with the Spirit within us, none of them are undoable. What it really boils down to is our desire to walk rightly before you. I pray that today you have shown us what that means. And Father, that means that some people here might need to make changes in the way they lead their families or their children, in their relationship with others. They might need to put their... This is a test. Is God first or is he not? Do I follow God or am I an idolater? I pray, Father, that all people here would be God's people. If there's anyone unsaved, I pray that through communion and those things we've done, they've seen the value of Christ and that they would be crying out to forgiveness to God through Jesus Christ, saying, Jesus died for me. He was substituted for me. He took my penalty and he can wash me clean. Lord, save me. And you will. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this place in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.